Second moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the spiritual insight we need to have in order to understand the reality that exists behind what we see, that is more certain than what we see, because it is determined by your divine decree. So as you study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information is communicated, subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thinking in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage for this week is Psalms 23. I mentioned this last time. This is basically the protocol of grace. David was a man after God's own heart, and he understood the principles of grace, at least later on in his life. Of course, he went through a lot of difficulties in his early life, but ultimately came to a position of grace. And remember, God sees the future as simultaneously with the present, so because he's omniscient. So he is able to determine that David's attitude would be one of humility rather than arrogance, which was why he became ultimately the legitimate king of Israel. In fact, that was how, you know, remember when Samuel came to Jesse's house to anoint the future king, David wasn't even invited to the party. He was out tending the sheep because he was the youngest. And so God through Samuel passed over all of the brothers until he asked, well, where's the guy that's supposed to be here? And Jesse said, well, he's out tending the sheep. So they had to wait till he came in before they could anoint someone. So that tells you what's going on with this guy. God, and the answer, the reason for that was God looks upon the thinking. So God knew that David would have the thinking that would be compatible with his grace policy. And of course, that's humility. Humility is complete deference to proper authority and grace and the Word of God. So this is David's viewpoint and how he's perceived the situation in his life, based on God's grace. The Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23:1. I shall not want. So he doesn't have any needs because God is shepherding him. Of course, he, being a shepherd, understood this. So the shepherd's job was to move the sheep around the various fields and watering holes to keep them nourished. That was their mission. Of course, you've got to realize, these days, like where we live, you can throw a sheep in a pen and they're good to go because it rains so much around here and there's just so much vegetation that they can't hardly decimate it. But in Palestine, or that's a bad word, in the Levant, I don't like the word Palestine because it's not really appropriate. That's a Roman term. In the Levant, or in the area where Israel is, you have this arid weather system because of the way the topography and the weather patterns work together, and they have rain certain times of the year based on the wind off the Med, and they have dry much of the year, and most of the watering comes from the winter snows. It's not unlike the West Coast. So if you go to L.A., you'll notice if you're out there, most of the time it's very, very brown, very dry. And that's the way Israel is. Same kind of topography or whatever it's called, the way the land works together with the ocean. So as a result, the sheep had to be moved regularly. And the principle is that we got to be moved too, because God is carrying us or placing us where he wants us to be to receive his grace. So in view of that, using that metonymy of the sheep and the individual, the believer, he makes me to lie down in green pastures and leads me beside the quiet water. So there's your food and your drink. He restores my soul and guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So here we see that the reason God does things this way is for his own agenda. Remember, we're here on God's agenda, not ours. Now, that's one of the big problems we have in life is recognizing that. The satanic viewpoint is we're here for ourselves. I will, I will, I will, I am. Whereas the humility, that's arrogance. The humble viewpoint is I am here to serve a greater purpose, which is God, and in the process, be the beneficiary of the process, because God guarantees blessing and prosperity to his people. So it's an inverted way of acquisition. Just like we don't pursue, one of my big bugaboos about some of the founding documents is it talks about the pursuit of happiness. Well, you don't pursue happiness. Happiness pursues you. You pursue doctrine. And when you have doctrine, then God's happiness, which is part of his grace, chases you down and gives you what you wanted. And this passage represents that as well as Matthew 6. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So here we have the adversity of the cosmic system and the fall. You know, this is all in view here because what do we have our whole entire life is a death shadowed valley because we have life in death. As a spiritual person, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life in a body that's going to ultimately fail us. And of course, God did that on purpose. He placed us in this position of weakness so that He could pour His power through us. So He created the environment. Well, put it this way: He allowed the environment to be created. You got to get that right too, because people will say, "Well, God created sin." No, volition created sin, negative volition. God created freedom, and when you give people freedom, you give them the latitude to make bad decisions. And God was not put off by that risk. In fact, He said, "I'm going to use it." And He does. He uses the fall to create the venue for Him to pour His power in overabundance to ultimately overwhelm the evil. Because greater is He who is in us than He who is in the world. See, that's what we have to understand. So no matter what befalls us or what circumstances come our way that are adversarial, God's actually working through that adversative situation to bring out His highest and best in us. And He's actually, as we've noted, as a church age believer, we're that new spiritual species that are members of God's royal family in connection with Jesus. Of course, that's the basic for the baseline for the whole thing. And even He, as we know, if you look over on this other side, you've got Hebrews 5:8. Although He was a son, this is Jesus. Now remember, Jesus is perfect. No sin. So what that means is any adversity He faced was undeserved. He was impeccable. He remained impeccable. He never failed. But yet, He learned obedience from what? The things He suffered. So we understand that Jesus suffered more than any of us. In fact, you can make the case because of the type of suffering He endured, especially on the cross. The magnitude of His suffering was greater than the suffering of the entire human race. Because we're talking spiritual death here. Substitutionary spiritual death. We can't comprehend that because that's where we start out. But He, having never had spiritual death, only endured it on the cross, knowing those 3 hours of darkness, as our substitute. So again, the death didn't accrue to Him directly, as far as, because there was no place for it to live in Him. It was judged as our substitute in our place. So that we live in that space because that's where we started in Adam. And so he was the one, and He was actually placed in this position of weakness, in the shadow of death, purposefully so that God could create an environment for us. And God, really, what's interesting to think about is Jesus came to save the entire human race, to purchase them and give them freedom. And you can take the analogy there. Part of our mission on this planet is to stand in the gap and maintain freedom for those other people, which includes standing for our Constitution, for example. You know, He stood for the true Word of God, the Tanakh. He was being assaulted by the Jewish leadership who had taken up with the Talmud, or what became the Talmud. So they had a list of do's and don'ts that they had derived from what they thought was the law, but the problem was it disregarded grace. So it became a legalistic, meritorious, self-righteous, arrogant system, which was antithetical to God's grace. So it made it impossible for most of them to perceive who Jesus was because it rejected grace. So they were constantly assailing Him and His disciples for doing things that the law provided for, God's law, that their written law didn't, or their oral law didn't. So that was the issue with Him. Basically, there was with their rules and regs that they added to their lifestyle after their hiatus in Babylon, the 70 years, they added this in so that they thought they would be better than God needed them to be, with the result that they became worse. Sad. You know, this tells you how deceptive our thinking is. So anyways, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I fear no evil because You are with me. Your rod and Your staff comfort me. So here we have the discipline and direction of God keeping us through these various adversities that he's allowing and permitting and actually using for our benefit. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. You know, this identifies the church age believer. Every church age believer is by inference anointed by the Holy Spirit the moment they're saved. There's an anointing associated with that. And that's basic. Anointing simply means an individual has been called out to a specific purpose for God. So each one of us has that role. And others, certain other individuals within the church may have additional calling out depending on their role within the local assembly. But everybody in the church is, you know, that's why we have the anointing. Remember, the big deal with the priesthood of the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood, and their function in that was the anointing that occurred as they were set apart to serve God and the people. Well, that's us, because there is no specialized priesthood today. We are a universal priesthood comprised of everyone, anywhere, regardless of gender, socioeconomic status, or nationality, who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So, all church age believers have this anointing. Now, David was unique. Of course, he was a king, or destined to be king, and was ultimate king, and so he was also given anointing related to that. His cup overflows. Surely goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life. So this is the principle of God's grace pursuing us, chasing us down. And I will dwell, here's the basis of that prosperity, dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And what do you do in the house of the Lord? Learn doctrine. So you understand the grace and truth of God's word in the house of the Lord. So that's an excellent passage describing our situation in our lives, no matter when we live or no matter what our circumstances. So we're studying the antithetical to this, the cosmic system that Satan's developed from arrogance and demonic thinking. It's comprised of lies and deceit from demonic viewpoint. See, this is Satan chafing against God's grace policy because he had a better plan. And much of what's happening in our country today is related to that. It's there. People are taking the blessing accrued to our country as a result of positive listening to the Word of God, and they're trying to misuse that to create their own utopia and solve problems that they think that the world has that it doesn't really have when you understand the Word of God. It may be warming or cooling, it doesn't matter, it's irrelevant. God has everything in control. Because they've rejected God, they are putting themselves up in God's place. And that's what's happening among about, at least it appears to be, 50% of the population. And that's unfortunate. But what they're doing is they're standing on the backs of those who went before them, who actually were the targets of God's grace blessing on the basis of His Word. And they're actually contradicting what got them to where they're at, which means the whole thing is going to collapse if it persists. And our president understands this, which is why he's trying to hold his ground. And of course, our job is to hold the fort in our area to the extent that we have responsibility. So these opposing views are from demonic viewpoint that Satan has foisted off on mankind since the garden. Now, the woman fell for it. Adam followed her without being deceived. So again, 50% of the population was deceived. That's not far from what we got now. And that's not unusual. Separated from God in the darkness of spiritual death has become the viewpoint of the entire human race. So this is the default viewpoint. We noted that why that is. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us the natural man does not have the hardware in his soul or in his brain to properly understand the things of God. And the big component to that is grace. Most people have a serious problem with grace because they don't understand that God's in the business of providing grace on the basis of His perfect integrity. And that's really the only way we can relate to God. People see the antithetical to grace is religion, self-righteous arrogance, doing things for God. No, we don't do anything for God. We simply receive. So we get ourselves in the position where we need to be and we wait. That's our job. And the way we do that is to learn the doctrine that enables us to stand there. Because the standing there and waiting on God is the hardest part of the life. You know, we've noted that. And with the great people in God's plan, virtually everyone that we have any data on of any significance failed the wait test. Every one of them. In fact, you could make the case that Eve even failed the wait test. Because had she waited on God, God would have come through for her with all that she wanted without having to do what she did with Satan. So that's, and you go through, you look, many of our own failures come from that, waiting, failing to wait on God's timing. And that's a big thing. Way you learn how to do that is doctrine. Doctrine gives you the courage and confidence from the Word, because you have trust in the Word, faith, that is supersedes what you have going on and what you see and think. It's more than we can imagine, more than we can ask. In Revelation 12, we see that Satan does this to the entire world. So the entire world suffers from this weakness, so it's inherently connected with the lie. And God did that on purpose. You know, we got to always remember that. This is God's allowing this to happen for our benefit if we choose to avail ourselves of His grace. And that's the challenge. So at this point in our study, we're looking at Satan's Cosmic 2 system, where irrationality, disillusionment, and discontent from Cosmic 1 metastasize into hatred, hostility, antagonism, and opposition to God, God's people, God's policy, and God's plan. So anytime people go negative on God, they eventually become adversarial in some fashion. And generally, it's the whole scope. I mean, basically, eventually, if you look at what's going on a certain side of our House of Representatives, you see people doing that. And they're in opposition to anything that God's Word says. So if God's Word says one thing, they're against that, they're for something else. And there's no exception, actually. You can make a list of it, and you can see clearly that that's what's going on. So these people have reached the point of complete and total opposition and hatred of God and anything associated with it in any manner or fashion. In fact, they don't even recognize God in the picture at all. They think everything's based on location and people, which is why they're all caught up with these concepts of racism and things, and equal justice and equality, that kind of stuff. That they're so focused on that they don't recognize grace at all. And it's really sad. But they wouldn't even be where they're at apart from the grace they've received. That's what's ironic about it. You know, they're operating from this is a prosperity test. They're failing the prosperity test. And that's the easiest test to fail, because we forget what the source is or who the source is. And it isn't about us, and it isn't anything to do with that. It's about God. So we're presently looking at the 8 stages of reversionism. And the last time we noted that in stage 5, negative volition is fully expressed in Cosmic 1. This is initially expressed as apathy regarding doctrine, and then moves into indifference to doctrine, and then to a reaction to doctrine, and ends with antagonism toward doctrine in Cosmic 2. So that's the progress, the sequence of events that occur. So it takes time. You don't automatically end up in Cosmic 2. You're under God's authority, and you're chafing against it before you rebel against it. So you're rejecting it, but what you have is a mental attitude sin, followed by some forms of verbal sins where you're talking either to yourself or to others, probably talking about how bad it is for you. And eventually that morphs into an overt sin. Well, that's where that last step is, the Cosmic 2 category, pretty much, towards the end of a cycle. So it doesn't happen immediately. So our country, for example, has been in arrogance for some time. But now it's morphing into hatred, at least for some of them. This antagonism is expressed towards the communicator of doctrine and any friends who continue functioning in accord with the category of any category of truth, which is why the leftists are so filled with hate and vitriol. So that's why they're manifesting that viewpoint. And you look at some of the media, it's just endless. Roadblocks of the soul develop from failure to use rebound. So there's the remedy, grace. They reject grace, so they reject rebound. They may not even know about it. And the cosmic system depends on human viewpoint that rejects residence and function inside God's spiritual power system, per 1 Corinthians 2, 5 to 16. So faith is not, here this is a passage that tells us that the wisdom of God is not a product of human viewpoint. It's beyond it. That's why we have, as we've noted, gnosis and epinosis doctrine. Gnosis doctrine is information that's communicated. You have basically a grasp of intellectually, but maybe hasn't been communicated to you on the basis of the work of the Spirit. So that's why unbelievers can have some frame of reference for what the Bible might say, but they really don't know what it means. And that's a problem. And it goes back to the understanding part. It's one thing to think you know something, it's another thing to really comprehend it and be able to make it work. And unfortunately, too many believers can't even make the grace policy work, because they don't believe it. They're believers in Jesus Christ, but they're not believers in God's grace plan. You see, that's the difference. So they're saved and going to heaven, eternally secure in that reality, but in their experience and time, they're unable to take advantage of the grace of God and be a beneficiary of the process. So then they go negative because of their expectations are not met. So that your faith, let's see, verse 5, would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So the purpose of this is about God's power. We should back up a little bit and get a little bit more of this, just so that we recognize that the purpose for this is all about God's power, not ours. I was with you in weakness, verse 3, and in fear and in much troubling. So this is Paul coming before the Corinthians in the position, in what he referred, considered to be a position of weakness and humility. Now, the Corinthian believers had some serious issues, but Paul was also a very powerful person. But Paul's whole position on things was never to force people to do anything. His whole mission in life was to simply communicate the Word of God, and he stepped back and let the Holy Spirit deal with it. Because he understood that unless the Spirit taught you, you didn't get it. So, and he was going from his own background here too. You got to realize where he came from. Remember, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He understood the Jewish law better than just about any of his contemporaries, or maybe better than all of them, which is why he had been opposed to the church, because in his viewpoint, from the oral law, the church was misrepresenting the Word of God. But what they had missed is the grace side with Jesus Christ, and he was among those that were deceived in that. But when he was struck down on the road to Damascus, he came face to face with Jesus, and that changed everything. So he recognized that people were not going to change until they themselves made the change. And so he didn't force change. He just laid it out there and says, consider what I say, and the Holy Spirit make it understandable. Because he didn't want change that was not done for the right reason. And that's the way we should be. We should have the grace and the capacity to allow people to be wrong. As long, again, but you got issues with the places where you can't allow people to be wrong is when it crosses areas of divine establishment, because then it can become criminal. That's a problem. But until it becomes criminal, you give people the space to make bad decisions. And because ultimately God is going to use this, hopefully, God, the objective is for God to use the circumstances and the adversity that they're creating on their own to bring them around to a change of thinking decision. And if we intervene on that, we shut down the whole process. And we actually minimize the power of God. We get in God's way, in essence. So we gotta let people be wrong. Again, but criminality, of course, we don't have to allow that. That's a whole other matter. He goes on to say, my message and my preaching were not persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So he's explaining that the whole system was not about how he communicated, but what he communicated on the basis of what he communicated. See, one of the reasons that Corinthians hated Paul is because he purposefully did not become persuasive. They liked orators. They were Greeks. The Greeks liked people who were able to come in and give a nice song and dance and be able to present themselves well and make a ostentatious situation. Make a very overt and successful oratory, and they had word battles. Some of their big games were in fact the Greek is written around concepts of argumentation, and the whole concepts of the various categories of if and it's true, if and it's not true, if and I wish it was true, if and maybe it is and it isn't true. Those are categories of if that we have to recognize in the original language. And it was all about discussion and oratory. So these people, two people, would stand up and they would take a position, whether or not they believed it wasn't irrelevant. The issue was how to present that position in a manner that the people would be convinced. And that's what they did for fun. They didn't have TV and stuff. So that's what they did. So Paul was a master at this, but he didn't do it. And they chastised him for it. Because he didn't do it because he did not want his influence to be a factor in their choice. He wanted to just lay it out there and let God, the Holy Spirit, work it in their souls privately. Because when that happened, that person really was a believer. There was no ambiguity there. They had decided for themselves that was their truth and that was what they were going to live with. See, the thing is, what one or another person believes is true is not necessarily absolute truth. We've got that problem in our country today. A lot of people believe in stuff that's not truth. But it's true to them. And so they're living on the basis of a lie that they think is true. And that's the problem. So when people are living on the basis of a lie, but if they think it's truth, they're going to live on that basis. And they're going to get away with it for a while. maybe too long, or maybe, well, not too long. God won't let that happen, but longer than we think. He goes on to say, so that your faith will not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So that's why. All about God. Yet we do speak wisdom among these who are mature, and a wisdom, however, not of this age or of the rulers of this age that is passing away. Okay, now that's the entire cosmic system. And the rulers that run the show. That's the invisible reality behind the visible. Satan and the demons and the various archons associated with his rule. But we speak in wisdom, God's wisdom, in a mystery. So here it's a mystery. Now, of course, this was a mystery because this information was only disclosed after Jesus Christ went to heaven. Remember, there's no mystery doctrine in the Bible. There's allusions to it, but there's no direct communication of mystery doctrine until Jesus went to heaven. And the Holy Spirit was sent to read out what Jesus and the Father had for us. That's why the epistles of the church are the primary part of the mission for the church. And Paul specifically. Because Paul is characterized as a purveyor of the mystery. You know, that he, in fact, he's uniquely characterized as that. Even in contrast to the other apostles. So that's why Peter in 2 Peter says, if you really want to get this, you got to go learn from Paul. Because the other disciples did not have the background to have comprehension of the whole concept that Paul had. So again, Paul was in a position of strength because of the doctrine he had misaligned in his head, but it was resident. And when the Holy Spirit struck him down, or when Jesus struck him down and he was baptized by the Holy Spirit as a believer in Jesus Christ, that whole thing started to rearrange itself, and he had all this information that was latent in his soul that became primary and it became very clear to him. So he spoke of this mystery. Hidden wisdom from God, predestined before the ages to our glory. So he sees church as the destination process that's revealed in Scripture, which it is. Now, there may be other things past this. We don't know. We haven't been given that information. We have what we have. So it's all about the blessing of God and the grace of God to the church. This wisdom, which none of the rulers of this age had understood, if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, Jesus. See, basically, they would not have crucified him had they known what was really going on here. You see, God had to use their lack of information to bring them to a position where he could actually work his grace. Otherwise, they would have complied, you see. They didn't get it. So they were, in essence, under a form of darkness. Really, it's arrogance. What did Pilate say? What is truth? I mean, he's looking at truth. Jesus is truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Scripture also says God's word is truth. There was abundant information that Pilate could have had access to, had he chosen to, which he didn't, that would have revealed to him what truth was. So, but Jesus is standing right before him on the pavement there while he's being judged and accused of doing things that he didn't do. And because of the political consequences, Pilate went along with it. And he asked Jesus, what is truth? And Jesus didn't answer. Why? Why didn't Jesus answer? There's no way he could deal with it. That was not the issue at that point. If he wanted to know, he would have found out. Now, that's another principle you get from all this. If you have positive volition, God's going to find you. He's going to find you with whatever truth you need. And you needn't be concerned about that, because God's going to bring it to you at the right time, no matter where you are. That's the principle of evangelism, even. People who want to understand the Word of God will be given the information. I mean, and there's nothing that will stop it from getting to you. It doesn't matter what it is. So when people reject the Word of God, it's because they've chosen to reject it. And there's no reason that they need to be addressed at that point of negative volition. Now, if they ever get out of that for some reason, then it can be addressed. So people just stop along the process. You know, some don't make it even to God consciousness. Some make it to God consciousness and don't make it to the gospel. Others make it to the gospel and don't make it to doctrine. So all the way along, the thing that stops us in God's plan is our own negative volition, which is a product of our arrogance. We think we know something that we don't. Because that's the definition of arrogance, is thinking a lie is the truth. That's the essence of it. And humility is just the opposite. Humility is complete orientation to truth, irrespective of how it cuts. You just take it for what it is, and you deal with it as it is. For just as it is written, things that the eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, with things that was not entered into the heart of man, so things that we haven't even thought about, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. So we can go back to Ephesians and see this, and we've done that before. And we saw how God prepositioned all the assets necessary for His plan in advance. And then He brings along the called out ones. So there's never a time when God has insufficient resources. It's impossible. If we are in a situation where it seems like things are insufficient, either God's allowing that tight space to bring us to a position of advance, or we've created our own situation somehow. But He still uses that. You know, that's the thing you got to realize. No matter what kind of a situation we're in, if we continue to orient to the grace of God, He's going to come through for us. And we're going to be a beneficiary of the process, no matter how difficult. Doesn't matter. God's got everything under control. And He allows things to happen. And it's part of the environment that we're in. And He's using this environment for our benefit if we recognize what's really going on. So, for to us, God revealed to them through the Spirit, but the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So, this is the communication the Spirit does. This is why being filled with the Spirit is so critical. Now, every believer is indwelt by the Spirit, but are they listening? And the question is, for many, no, they're not, because they have their own ideas. But those that are listening will then receive this information and have awareness of the truth that isn't apparent otherwise. It's only available by means of doctrine. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man which is in him? See, so the thoughts of God that no one knows except the Spirit of God. See, this is why, remember, He told the disciples, I have to go away because this Holy Spirit's going to come and represent me, and He's going to lead you into all the things I have taught you and even more. So this information was going to come on the basis of faith or on the basis of doctrine. And of course the reason for that is God is in the business of allowing people to make their own decision. Freedom. Freedom, freedom. I mean, if you understand the word of God, freedom is really the big issue. Freedom and truth are the two big monster deals. Because everything relates to those two things. The truth is what God reveals to us, and the freedom to choose or not is given. And God's working in that space, and that's where that's what He wants us to do. He wants to be us completely uncoerced and to make a free will choice for or against Him, and then the consequences will be what they are. For now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Things which we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but by those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And then the next couple of verses are the verses we've been hovering around here. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness. See, they don't fit with the fallen nature. And he cannot understand them because they are not spiritually appraised. You see, the fallen nature of man inhibits our capacity to understand spiritual things. In fact, it's why it's called spiritual death. And again, death doesn't mean termination, it means separation. You know, it's a misunderstanding of death, although in some cases it appears to be termination, like in an animal's case, and it is, I guess. But in a case, that was just a picture of death. The Old Testament picture of death was of an animal. In human beings are in a status of in accord with God or separated from God in various categories. So it's all about separation. The Greek word thanatos doesn't mean termination, it means separation. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is not appraised by anyone. And who has known the mind of God, or the thinking of God, the Lord, that he would instruct him, but we have what? The thinking of Christ. And that's what the epistles are all about. The epistles disclose the thinking of Christ. So it's not just about who he was, but how he did it. See, that's the next step. Remember, the whole mission to the Jews was his identity. Who is he? All right. Now they understood that if he was who he said he was, then he was going to do certain things. But the Old Testament doesn't disclose anything about how. It just talks about who he was and what his mission would be should they say yes. And of course they didn't say yes. So that brings in the church, which is our mission is all about not only who he is, because that's where we start. You don't get into the church without believing who Jesus is. That's the first thing you come to. Believe the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what does that mean? You believe that He's the Son of God. That's how you believe who He is. And that He died as your substitute. So, the point is that's the baseline that was the end game for Israel. For the church, that's the baseline. That's where we start. So we start with Jesus. They ended with Jesus. They rejected Him, but they ended with Him. Now, in this interlude that we have for the church, we start with Jesus, and then we go to the thinking of Jesus. How was it that he implemented the plan, and how was it that God worked through him to magnify his grace in a way that he'd never done before? And he did that all by putting Jesus into a position of weakness. Now, that's a conundrum. Can you imagine? I mean, here he is, God. And he becomes a man, and he goes to his enemy's house, and he lives in it. And he defeats the enemy from within. That's what he did. And he doesn't defeat him by beating him. He defeats him on a cross, which looks like the epitome of failure. You see? So our successes in life are always, often, generally, going to relate to that kind of a circumstance. It's an enigma. How do you win by losing? That's the question you got to ask yourself. Well, you win by losing by complying with the Word of God no matter what. That's how. And it only looks like you're losing from man's perspective. See, that's the thing. It's not about how man looks at us, because man is caught up in the lie of the cosmic system. It's how God looks at it. It's what God thinks that matters. It's not what people think. So we have to learn how to not to deal with that. How do you do that? Doctrine. Doctrine has to be more real to you than anything you see or hear, other than doctrine. And you have to understand that this communicated on the basis of the Holy Spirit. So there's no people involved in this process except you. In your specific case, the communicator lays it out there, and Paul made it very clear that his objective was not to try to influence people one way or the other. Now, he desired everyone to be saved just like God did, but he wasn't going to manipulate them, because he wanted them to believe it and understand it for the right reason. Remember, the right thing has to be done the right way for the right reason. It's not just doing the right thing. It's doing the thing for the right reason. That's the difference between the law and grace. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing. Well, how does grace teach you that? It gives you the space to make mistakes and doesn't wipe you out the second that you do. The law, on the other hand, if it's implemented in an undisciplined manner, will toast you immediately. You have no space for grace. So, because we are in a state of imperfection. And so we're not instantaneously at the point where we have comprehension and ability to deploy the word. We move along. It's a continuum. So God has to give us the grace to deal with that. And he does through the cross. Because he can deal with infinite failure because of the cross. Remember, the issue is forgiveness. Forgiveness is the power of God. It's the ultimate power. Everything that happens in the human race, and for that matter, the angelic creation, that violated the plan of God had to be dealt with. The only way God could deal with that properly was through forgiveness. Because he couldn't unring that bell. If you ring a bell, it's wrong. And if the ringing of that bell is a fall or a sin, it ain't fixable. It's like throwing a ball through that window pane. There ain't no fixing that window pane. You got to replace it. Or melt it all back down and start out from scratch somehow. See, it's not possible. So the only thing you can do is forgive. And then who has to fix it? Well, God does, because he's the only one that has the power to do it. You see, it's exactly like that. That's why when you break any aspect of the law, you break in the whole thing. The whole thing fractures the moment any concept of negative volition to God is expressed. In stage 6, the roadblocks in the soul advance into block out of the soul, and the believer understands the gospel but has no clue about how the Christian way of life functions. So this is where many believers end up, because they don't recognize grace. They understand the principle of salvation on the basis of grace and faith, but they don't actually understand how it works in their experiential life. This is where demon influence is described as emptiness, futility, or a vacuum in Ephesians 4:17. Where it says, I say and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. So that word there, futility, is mateotes. That means as a vacuum or a place that is devoid of truth. So people have a viewpoint for what they think truth is, but they, many times, more often than not, it's devoid of real truth. Because truth, real truth, only comes from the Word of God. That's the thing we have to differentiate from. That's what Joe's going to be doing his message about down in Louisiana in this month, next week. The difference between truth and truth, which is, it's very subtle. So the believer in the cosmic system, negative toward doctrine, creates a vacuum in their soul and that sucks in and operates on the basis of demonic viewpoint. See, when you have a vacuum in your soul, which means you've rejected God's word, because remember, God's word always starts, everything starts with God's word. And somewhere along the path, someone rejected it. At that juncture, when the word of God is discarded and thrown out, a vacuum is created and something replaces that. Well, that what replaces the truth is what the demons say, what Satan says. So when a person rejects an aspect of God's word, what's accepted as true is some untruth, some lie. But they think it's true, at least for the moment. And they're going to operate their lives on the basis of it. So that's what happens. It's the concept of there cannot be, you cannot have nothing in your head. Something's there. You're always thinking something. It's like the jar. The experiment with the jar. I think that they put the egg on the top, a hard boiled egg on top of a jar, and then they suck the air out of it by burning the air inside, and it sucks the egg into the jar through a small opening. So you catch the thing on fire, you put the egg on the top, and then the vacuum that's formed as the oxygen is burned sucks the egg in. That's a vacuum. So something had to take, in other words, the space that was once occupied by air, which is invisible, was displaced by burning it. And so what was left was carbon dioxide and water and no oxygen or very little, and the vacuum sucked the egg in. So that's a science project you do in high school or elementary school. So it's just interesting. It shows you how a vacuum works. But it works in that sense in every circumstance. There's never a status where nothing exists in your head. Something's there. It's either truth or false. And the challenge to us is to have it be the truth as much as possible. The demonstration, or the demonization of the believer results in a change in both his soul and his personality. The only answer to demonization is rebound plus persistence in the perception of doctrine. See, now, in this case, you've got to reverse the process. That's why advancing out of evil is more of a challenge. It's not as simple as just acknowledging any known sin. You take a positive believer who sins, and it's an exception rather than the rule as far as their life goes, they can simply rebound and get right back on the track because they're moving. Their momentum is still towards the Word of God. You take a person who's gone negative for a length of time, not only do they have to rebound, but they got to replace the doctrines that they've sucked in that hiatus with truth. So it takes time, and longer, because it takes longer to learn truth than it does to get rid of it. It's like the stock market. It goes up slower than it comes down. If you ever notice, you get these big jigsaw patterns. Because it goes up real slow, incrementally, as people have confidence in doing something. And then suddenly you have a big thing happen and people get all upset about it. Woo! It'll go down huge. But you gotta, how do you make money in that situation? It's just like anything else. It's being in the right position. I'm not saying that you should play the stock market, but I'm just saying the point is that it's the same with God's system. Where do you get blessed? When you're in God's position. Whatever that happens to be at that juncture for you. Okay? It's the same with the market. And the problem is you can't bridge the two. You can't be short and long at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. So you're either short as means you're going to expecting it to fall, and long as means you're going to go with it longer. So the point is you can't be in that situation. Well, you can if you had a lot of money, but most people don't. So they're either short or they're long. Well, it's the same with God's plan. You're either in the plan or you're in Satan's plan. And they're antithetical. So it's really very similar, the way it works. And it always seems that Satan's plan wins faster. It's easier for people to adopt the demonic viewpoint than it is for people to accept God's viewpoint. Why? The fall. The fall sets us up in a natural affinity with the lie. That's what the old sin nature does for us, or does to us. God uses it as a blessing because he's using that adversity as a source of the challenge that we're facing, and he's overwhelming that with his grace. That's why sin is not the issue per se, except as it relates to fellowship. See, he eliminated that as a problem for us. We just have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That solved that problem. The only one who could solve that was Jesus. Or God, actually, through Jesus. We can't fix that on earth. It's like that window pane. Once it's broke, it's busted. And there ain't no fixing it. The only one that can fix it is the one who built it. And that's God. So the demonization of the believer results in change in both soul and personality, and the only answer to demonization is rebound plus persistence in the perception of doctrine. and life under the ministry of the Holy Spirit inside the spiritual power system. So we have to avail ourselves of God's grace and His policies to ultimately overwhelm the opposition, the opposing viewpoint. In the stage 7, the star tissue of the soul comes so advanced that the strong delusions against Bible teaching are made. So people actually get to the point where they reject the truth. And this is kind of, in a way, where we are in our country at this juncture. Again, we've noted how in John it explains how the light came into the world and the darkness was exposed by the light, but it rejected the light. So as a result, that was a decision point. So in essence, you had a switch in activity at that juncture. You went from Cosmic 1, content to be in darkness, to Cosmic 2, opposition to the light. And in that, in John 1, the light is described as Jesus. So what's Jesus bringing in to the picture that they didn't have? Well, it says, grace and truth. The law came from Moses, but grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. So, you know, the law was perfect, but the problem was the way they were implementing it was imperfect. It wasn't the problem with the law, the problem was with them. That's why the issue that Cuffs talks about in Romans is that the issue with the fall has to do with the fact that the law was unable to fix the problem. Because it couldn't unring the bell. The only way you could solve the problem was through Jesus. And what did that require? Forgiveness. See, that's the ultimate game. The law can't forgive you. The law just condemns you. That's why Paul describes the law, holy, just, and good, as a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. So the law just convicts us of the sins that the Holy Spirit is working on against towards us with. It makes us aware of the insufficiency we have. It doesn't provide a remedy. But see, that's what the Jews had. They rejected the grace because of their oral law. And so as a result, they were not ever going to be reconciled because they had to do Jesus to get that. So, objection to Bible teaching, 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says in later times, because this is the end of a cycle. Well, what happens at the end of a cycle? Prosperity. In any venue, you typically have a, when you think about the way things start, you start out with virtually nothing. And there's a bootstrapping process. And the bootstrapping process has to do with deploying capital and labor and creating material under the grace of God. And eventually, after a while, you have a lot of assets because of God's blessing. So in latter times, what has happened? Well, you got a lot of stuff. But you forgot what you did, how you got it, or why. And so you start being a socialist or a communist. Now, that's why these people are doing what they're doing. They could never operate on the basis of poverty. They got to steal it from somewhere, which is what they do. I mean, that's the whole thing. We're a post-capitalist society. Those are the words that come out of these idiots' mouths down there, or fools. Let's call them fools. So the reason for that is we have all these assets that have been created by people's positive listening to the word and the acquisition of prosperity. So now these guys and their wise ideas can decide, well, we're going to divide this our way. We're smarter. And the problem is they completely miss the point. Because in the pursuit of equality and so-called equal justice, they reward failure and punish success. I ain't going to last for long. Because pretty soon everybody's going to be a failure. You know, the pilgrims figured that out. Butter, his name was Bradford. The guy that came over on the Mayflower. They started out with a socialist system and they almost starved to death. Because they were given, everybody was from each according to their ability and to each according to their need. Well, that didn't play because some people couldn't do squat and they were still eating. And pretty soon they ran out of food. And then he changed it around and says, no, you can have your own land and you can produce your own land and we'll bring the things together and we'll sell the excess and et cetera. So he went capitalist. Well, that fixed the problem. Because now those who were successful were able to produce more because of their innate abilities, hard work, whatever. Doesn't matter what the source was. Maybe they had a better piece of land. It doesn't even matter. Other people were less successful, but the whole thing worked together ultimately because the people that could do more were doing it because they were being rewarded. Well, that's capitalism. That's how it works. And God is always a capitalist. He's never not a capitalist. With very rare exceptions, and even that, even in the church, non-capitalist principles have been adopted occasionally, but rarely. And they won't last. It's impossible. They say in the early church in Acts in Jerusalem, they kind of had a socialist system, briefly. Not for long, because they were destroyed. It didn't run long enough for them to be run it. And it took tons of money from outside to support them. You know, Paul was sending money to them from the Corinthians. He had big parties where he raised money and sent it to them. Because they were the source of the church. They were the start of the church. And they were under assault from the Jews. Of course, the reason for that was God was trying to get them out of there because he was going to take it out. But nonetheless, the ones eventually, they got, I guess, the ones that believed got out of there. So, anyways, let's see here. The only answer to demonization is rebound plus... Well, we were in 1 Timothy 4. Okay, so in stage 8, that's where we have negative volition. Where people have... They pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So they believe a lie. And from a position of strength. See, they in latter times, a position of strength, they fall away or drift away from truth, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So they have a better idea. Well, who's the inventor of the better idea? Satan. Satan was the inventor of the better idea. His idea was to become God instead of God. In stage 8, the believer suffers from reverse process reversionism from the wrong scale of value. So this is where thoughts inverted. And what is true becomes false, and what is false becomes true to the person. We have that a lot in our country. Wrong and evil motivation and wrong decisions from a position of weakness. No capacity for integrity, love. That's, remember, in the Bible, when the word love is mentioned, generally it has to do with integrity. Doing the right thing. 1 Corinthians 13 is all about this. It's called the love chapter. But it's all about doing the right thing in the right way. At the right time for the right reason. That's what it's all about. And not making yourself a big scene about who and what you are. You're just doing the right thing. It's capacity for integrity, love, happiness, or life. And therefore, no visible evidence of the integrity of love that comes from living on the basis of grace and God's power system. And of course, that's the litmus test for the believer. By this, all men shall know that you are my disciples if you have love for each other. See, this John 13:35. Remember, the principle of integrity love is a policy. It actually comes from the Old Testament, but it's magnified in the New. And there's a category of love that's deployed in the New Testament under the policy of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God that transcends the love that was in the Old Testament. And it has to do with sacrifice. Because that was the essence of what Jesus did. He laid down his life. You see? That kind of thing was, you didn't do that in the Old Testament. Not normally. So love was limited. You had a different scale of values then. In the New Testament, it becomes totally different. So the ultimate category of love is when you are sacrificially losing in order that others can win for the grace of God. You know, you got a reason here. It's not just because you want to, it's not just because of them, it's because of God, ultimately. So, and Paul did that. You know, it's a category of the spiritual life where you can get to where you're willing to give up things that you would be normally right to have. Because you recognize that giving that up is going to be a long-term benefit to the people in your environment. In essence, that's what Jesus did. Remember, he gave his life that the entire human race could be saved. He had life. He was God. All right. So his whole life was sacrificial. And that we're to become like that. Now, if you have the doctrine, you can do it. And you can do it with a happy face. and contentment. And tranquility, because you recognize the purpose of this whole thing. You know, this whole life on this earth is a means to an end, not an end in itself. See, that's the difference between arrogance and humility. One of them. There's lots of them, but that's a big one. Arrogance attempts to establish itself in its own agenda now. Humility allows itself to be humble. This is 1 Peter 5. So that God may promote you at the proper time. See, that's the difference. So, arrogance is always grasping. Humility is got its hands wide open. See, that's the difference. And so you just recognize what time it is in our lives and where we fit in the process. This is the stage that Solomon described in his autobiography in Ecclesiastes, where he described his 8 experiments in his attempt to acquire happiness in the devil's world apart from God's word of truth. And this is where it says, every time there is a season, go back and read that. There's a song about it. It's actually a pretty interesting song. But the point of the thing is that there's a period of time for all different various pursuits. But in the end, he recognized none of that worked. The conclusion to Ecclesiastes, it says there's only one thing left for us to do. Respect God and comply with His mandates. That's the final verse in Ecclesiastes. All this stuff that he did, because remember, Solomon at the time was the richest man on the earth. He had been given that prosperity because of his father, and the humility that Solomon expressed to God when he became king. And his objective at that juncture, which changed quickly because of his failing the prosperity test, was to submit to the will of God, and as a result, God graced him out beyond anything you can imagine. So he spends all of his time, eventually, after he gets off track, pursuing happiness in all the wrong places. But in the end, he comes back around, and he recognizes that he was out of line. And he concludes the whole thing with, this is the only thing that matters. Fear God and do His will is all that matters now or ever will, is how he concluded that book. So, it's to put God's, that he understood it. David understood it basically his whole life. That's just our Psalm 23 passage. And Solomon, because of the prosperity tests that he failed, didn't get to that conclusion to the end. You know, he had to come back to that reality. Thankfully, he did. So, we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the blessing it is to understand your word. And the advantage we have as a result of it, recognizing that the objective is not simply to actualize our own agenda here now, but to submit to your will in order that you might prosper us in the proper way now and infinitely in eternity, in compatibility with your grace policy. And we thank you for this understanding and blessing it is. In Jesus' name, amen.